Welcome to Faithful Economy, a podcast of the Association of Christian Economists. We host conversations about important economic and moral questions. I'm your host, Steve McMullen of Hope College. This week, I talk to Greg Forster about two recent books that he has published. Greg is a political philosopher by training, but his work has spanned history, theology, economics, and political theory. He is the director of the Oikonomia Network, an organization that helps Christians think about theology and work. He's also the author of a number of different books and is an assistant professor of faith and culture at Trinity International University. As you will see as we talk, Greg is skeptical of the naturalistic or materialistic framing that we economists often use in our work. That doesn't mean that he wants to get rid of modern economics, though. He draws heavily and appreciatively of the work of social scientists in his writing and is a particular fan of the economics discipline. Over the course of our conversation about his recent books, we talk about the kinds of theological themes that show up in the work of economists, the importance of history, the nature of political ideology, Keynesian thought, and consumerism. I think you'll find the whole thing worthwhile. Welcome, Greg. Thank you so much for agreeing to be on our show. I'm really looking forward to this conversation, in part because I've just been so interested in the kinds of things that you are interested in for quite some time, as you know. The occasion for the interview here today is that you've written a couple of really interesting books, both of which have been reviewed, one of them extensively in Faith and Economics recently. I think I'd like to start by talking about Economics, A Student's Guide, and then after that we can move on to the larger book, The Keynesian Revolution and Our Empty Economy. So, writing about economics, A Student's Guide, this is a quote from Ken Elzinga, who reviewed it in Faith and Economics. He says, "Because Economics, A Student Guide is so short and inexpensive, unless one has a very high opportunity cost with their time, the book is worth the candle even for those widely read in the field." I'm starting with this in part because I agree entirely. I found the book to cover just such a wide variety of big ideas in just a few pages. And you pack a lot into the volume. So let me just start out with a quick recommendation to our listeners. It's definitely worth picking up. Let me ask you, though, to try to take a stab at describing the main ideas in the book for our listeners before we move into some more detailed questions.
Sure. And thank you for those very kind words and for repeating Ken Elzinga's very kind words. I'm grateful and humbled by the response to the book. The book is quite short. It's written at an accessible level, and it begins with a brief overview of biblical concepts that are relevant to helping us understand economics through a Christian lens, talking about everything from the creation and fall all the way through God building the church and having an impact on the world by sending his people out into the world, all the way through the consummation, touching a number of themes like God's concern for the poor, God's concern for property rights and the dignity of the human person, and just sort of setting up a biblical framework for thinking about these things with a lens other than a purely naturalistic anthropology and a truncated metaphysic, which is kind of a reconstructive work we have to do. And then the bulk of the book walks through Christian intellectual history. The book is actually part of a series called Reclaiming the Christian Intellectual Tradition. And so the purpose of the volumes in this series is not simply to do a sort of biblical theology of the subject, but really to go through 2,000 years of Christian thought and re-ground us, replant us in the soil of the church's historical action and reflection on the subjects at hand. So I go over, first of all, the encounter between the early church and the pagan economic and political orders that the early church found itself in. I talk about how the church stood out for its different principles, both in terms of respect for rights and also in terms of concern and compassion for those in need, and the way in which they bore witness against various dehumanizing and unjust forms of hierarchy in those contexts. We move forward to the Middle Ages, where we look at the scholastic movement and then later the Reformation, two Christian efforts to rethink social ethics, the scholastic movement attempting to re-examine assumptions that had been handed down but had never been fully intellectually processed and questioned, and attempting to sift through and figure out, well, what is really worth worth keeping, and how do we draw conclusions? How do we draw more conclusions? And then, of course, the Reformation, with a new theological starting point, a different lens on the starting point, wants to rethink social ethics as well. And then at the same time as the Reformation era, you get the first rise of really secularistic modes of thought, which are also relevant, looking at the rise of modern science, detaching itself from starting in those early years to detach itself from Christian assumptions and look at the world we live in without assumptions about its spiritual nature, and then move forward into the Industrial Revolution, which, as you know, for economics is kind of, you know, the Industrial Revolution is essential to the story of economics as the cross is to the story of Christianity. It's I'm not saying it's comparable in value. I'm saying it's comparable in importance. It's the hinge. It's the big change point. So I look at different understandings of why and how that happened and what it means, including both the enormous blessings it's brought us and also some of the new and unprecedented challenges that we have to deal with in a post-industrial revolution world. And I close with a chapter looking at contemporary economic ideologies, whether that's libertarian, conservative, progressive, or socialistic, and attempting to carefully recognize what's important in each of these approaches, the important concerns that need to be kept at the forefront, while also warning against potential idolatry on both sides. There's a certain idolatry of the autonomous market on the right and a certain idolatry of the autonomous state on the left. And, you know, nothing in this universe is autonomous from God. And in fact, nothing, you know, is going to provide for our needs except as a means that God uses to provide for our needs. We need to see God as the ultimate source of all the good things and all the things we're trying to do. So that's where the book ends up. It's I've made it sound, you know, sort of long and dense. It's actually quite a short and accessible book, and it's written that way on purpose. But that's an overview.
Yeah, that's really great. And I'm holding the book, and it really does come in at 112 pages. The pages aren't large. The font isn't very dense. And this really is a book that you can read relatively quickly. But I think probably to the point of the series, it's also a book that you could, I think, hand to students. And it would not be too daunting, although, you know, you cover a lot of ground. So let's talk briefly about where this book is aimed. If you were to imagine the readers that you had in mind when you were writing it, like who were you writing for?
The primary audience is part of the series this book is written in, and all the books in the series are something, a student's guide. So this is economics, a student's guide, but there's also, you know, political philosophy, a student's guide, and literature, a student's guide, and so on. So the primary audience would be an undergraduate, especially an undergraduate in a secular institution where they're not going to hear any faith connections in the classroom. They're not going to be any readings like that, not to replace the econ textbook. You know, there's no supply and demand graphs in this book. There's no, you know, there's not even a single mathematical equation anywhere in the book from the beginning to end. And that's not because I don't like math and spreadsheets. I'm a social science nerd and I love that stuff. But I'm not attempting to reproduce what your Econ 101 textbook gives you. This is meant to be an accompaniment that a Christian student looking for a Christian perspective to supplement a mainstream perspective would be. It could also be used in a Christian classroom if a professor wants to assign this to be intentional about giving students a Christian perspective, again, supplementing a traditional book. But that having been said, I do think the book will be valuable to anyone who's looking at the field of economics and asking, how do I see this from a Christian standpoint? And how do I do that in a way that's grounded in the history of Christian thought? You know, a lot of Christian approaches to economics aren't heavily grounded in the history of Christian thought. It's kind of, you know, here are some Bible quotes that I think are relevant, and let me give you my kind of assembly of these Bible quotes and connect them to economics. It's a lot of value in that, but I really do believe in the value of history to help us process questions, to understand where we came from so we know where we're going, and then to draw on the wisdom of other perspectives. You know, C.S. Lewis said the people in the past are not any smarter than we are, but they did have different thoughts than ours. So we can feel free to correct them, but they may also correct us. The future would be equally valuable, except we can't get at it. So we have to look at the past if we want to see somebody else's characteristic, you know, truths and errors.
You know, I think that's exactly right. One of my joys here at Hope College is teaching our upper level undergraduate history of economic thought class. And I've always tried to pitch that as a mix, really, between a history of the Western Christian tradition in political and economic thought, and then a history of the economics discipline, as you might find in a standard history of economic thought textbook, in part because these stories are entwined, and my students, they need both of those, I think, to have a great context for thinking critically and intelligently about the economics discipline. So I'm in total agreement, and I like it, although it is worth noting that the history of economic thought is not assumed by economists to be a central part of our discipline. And I think we'll get a chance to talk about that a little later in our interview here. But it does cause it to stand out a bit. And I'm right behind you in cheering for a little bit of a rebalancing on that count. Before we dig into that, because I think we can talk about that as well when we talk about your other book, let's talk a little bit about your theological perspective here. There are differences in approaches to thinking about economics from different theological backgrounds. And in my reading, compared to other writing, at least about Christianity and economics, you have a lot more references to the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure, I think you could look pretty far and wide, though, in the work of most Christian economists. And you'd have to look really far to find more than trivial references to the work of the Holy Spirit. We tend to operate with the doctrine of creation very comfortably. We tend to reference questions of economic justice or concepts of economic justice a lot. You see that a lot in the literature. You see a lot about property rights, but I don't see much about the Holy Spirit and the working of the Spirit. So is this due to the hegemony of Reformed and Catholic thinkers in the discipline? Or is there something unique about your background that brings that out? Or am I just making this all up?
Well, you're certainly not making it up. It was definitely intentional. I had several reasons for paying extra attention to the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we never want to separate any of the three persons from the others. It's not like the Holy Spirit brings some sort of autonomous work that has nothing to do with Jesus, right? The only thing the Holy Spirit's doing is unifying us with Christ and applying the work of Christ to us. There's nothing but Jesus in there, so to speak. But it is the Holy Spirit's work is nonetheless important and something we don't want to drop off the radar. And I had several reasons for emphasizing it. One is to correct a tendency I see in all the social sciences today, including economics, but I wouldn't single out economics. Social science generally has this problem. Naturalistic explanations of human behavior. That the whole enterprise of social science, in the modern era at least, has really gone all in on attempting to find naturalistic explanations for why people do what they do. And while I think that's partly because it's emulating the natural sciences, physics, biology, chemistry, where naturalistic explanations are absolutely the correct, you know, focus. It's certainly true that supernatural things are going on in the physical universe, but when natural science looks at physics, you know, I want them to look at naturalistic explanations because God made nature and that's great, right? But social science, when you move from natural science to social science, you're bringing in the human soul. You're bringing in the supernatural in the form of the human soul. Not only God is behind everything, but now you have supernatural things that are part of the thing you're studying. So I'm really attempting to lean hard against the tendency of all social sciences to explain human behavior naturalistically. And the Holy Spirit is obviously central when we talk about that. The difference that it makes to Christian life, that we have the power of the Spirit and are being transformed by the power of the Spirit, really does challenge the social sciences to explain human behavior. You know, if we're doing it as Christians, challenge the social sciences to explain human behavior with reference to supernatural activity. And that requires a deep rethink of what science is in the context of social science. But I want to have that conversation. Another reason is I do see, as you said, a strong emphasis on the person of Christ and on protology, that is creation. And I think that a balanced theological framework requires both protology and eschatology. We need to look not only at what God has done, but what he's going to do. And that's necessary because you cannot simply start with what God has done and then logically deduce the rest based on what God did in the beginning, right? God has a plan from the beginning, but it unfolds progressively and we discover more and more about it. And he tells us more things are still coming. So that emphasis on the Holy Spirit is there because I'm attempting to look eschatologically and not just protologically at the story of the world, that God is unfolding a plan, that new things are happening, not new in the sense of arbitrary and chaotic, because God has planned everything from the beginning, but God does new unexpected things. And the Holy Spirit is obviously going to rise to the surface in a conversation about what God is doing that's new and that can't simply be logically deduced from the creation account. Now, again, just like we don't want to detach the Holy Spirit, we don't want to detach eschatology from protology. You got to have protology. You got to ground your understanding and your metaphysic in the fact that God made the world. He made it with a design. In fact, the oikonomia of God is often referred, which is where we get economics from, that Greek word, oikonomia. The oikonomia of God is used sometimes by theologians to refer to the ordering that God intended for the world when he created it and that he made as a part of its fabric. So if I were in a different context, I might be insisting on protology if everyone around me were talking about eschatology. But when I look at economics, Christians talking about economics, a lot of creation, not so much consummation. So I kind of lean in that direction to, as I think, a corrective to that. And then finally, it meets a felt need. I gotta pay the bills and keep the lights on here, and I'm hoping to sell a few copies. I can say that without shame when I speak to economists because they don't have any false hangups. They don't think that just because you make money off it, that makes it evil. And it does, in fact, connect with what readers today are really interested in. The Holy Spirit is something that people want to know more about, or someone, I should say. I don't mean to be heretical. Someone that readers want to know more about. And I think there's a lot, to be offered there. So I went there just because it connects with an audience.
I think that makes a lot of sense. My initial reaction is twofold. First, that I think you've made a kind of a contribution just by doing that reframing. And the second is that while in principle, I totally agree that we can't have 100% naturalistic economics because I don't believe that's a perfect description of the world we live in. In practice, when the rubber meets the road, the actual practice of economics, absent those kinds of sort of naturalistic methods and frames of thought, is actually really difficult for me to wrap my head around. So I'm maybe going to have to take a look at some of that again and ask myself what it would actually mean for the doing of economics, for asking economic questions about things. Because it strikes me that in some cases, the kind of minimalist naturalistic approach to economics is used not just as a kind of worldview commitment, but also because it's methodologically easy to communicate, it's kind of transparent, it's more likely to be falsifiable, right? All of these things that allow us to communicate credibly with other people, whether they're Christians or not, even other Christians if they disagree. So it might be that you introduce some difficulties.
Well, and I hope so. It's my intention to introduce difficulties, but the good kind. As social scientists, we've been trained that naturalism is necessary to be properly scientific. And I think part of the discomfort we feel is we're worried about erasing the boundary between theology and social science, particularly if you start looking at Richard Eli and some of the sort of theologians, amateur theologians setting themselves up as economists and importing into economics a lot of bad theology. I mean, it wasn't even good theology. And I think the reason it's not obvious how do you do social science in a non-naturalistic way is we have spent more than a century telling ourselves that what makes it science is it's naturalistic. And if you bring in the supernatural, oh, the theology department is down the hall. You want to go down there. That's where they have that conversation. I think we can legitimately do social science without a naturalistic framework and still be doing science and not theology. Those boundaries do get a little porous, though, when we start to do that. But that's an opportunity as well as a problem. We can sit down with theologians and compare notes. And actually, one tangible place where it becomes much easier to start doing this is in agenda setting. What questions do we want to be asking? Well, if human behavior is not naturalistically determined, what questions would you ask to see that in practice? Setting the research agenda is an easy first step to rethinking what social science is all about in a supernaturalistic frame.
I think that's right. And ethics is obviously another kind of low-hanging fruit here. And I think that's a place where a kind of eschatological vision can add a lot, is in thinking about what kind of world is it that we're aiming for. And that's often where I see theologians, I think, making a lot more headway than economists when we're doing this economics and theology dialogue, is that theologians are much more adept at thinking eschatologically, and economists are so much more comfortable in the doctrine of creation and the Ten Commandments for maybe a lot of different reasons.
The legacy of Eli and, you know, bad, I mean, protology is really safe. It doesn't bring in crazy plans to remake the world. When speaking to economists, I often emphasize that an eschatological focus does not mean that we can create the kingdom of God in its final form here on earth by our own effort. In the book of Revelation, the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. We didn't build it, right? It comes down out of heaven. Nonetheless, we are required in Scripture to live today in a way that looks forward to the coming of the New Jerusalem. Our lives today should stand out because we're anticipating, in the original sense of that term, which meant to do something before it was here.
Yeah,
we're anticipating the New Jerusalem. We're getting started on living the way that we're going to live when that New Jerusalem comes. Otherwise, we just become complacent and materialistic and blend in with the world, and that's not being transformed by the renewing of your mind and all the other things that we're told to do.
Hey, you know, I think that's a great transition to thinking about economic ideology, which you do at the very end of the book. So in the last chapter, you describe the problem of political and economic ideology as one of idolatry. I want to push back on that and argue that there could be more of a worldview difference that doesn't have to entail idolatry, particularly since branding your ideological opponents with the badge of idolatry is a kind of a cheap move. It indicates that there's some kind of corruption there when there wouldn't have to be. In fairness, I should say, you do point to idolatry across the ideological spectrum. So you're not just slinging mud here. And I appreciate that. I also have to note that at this particular moment in history, it is September 10th, 2020. It looks to me like partisan polarization is resulting in rampant political and ideological idolatry all around me, right? I'm probably guilty of it as well, but at least it does feel like that's a real problem. That said, though, I'd like to see what you make of that distinction. Yeah, or is there a distinction to be made between idolatry and worldview differences?
Yes, there is a difference, and here's how I processed that when writing the book. I did not say everybody on the left has this idolatry of the autonomous state and everybody on the right has this idolatry of the autonomous market. Rather, I said people on the left are in danger because they're on the left of idolatry of the autonomous state. They're not really in much danger of idolatry of an autonomous market, because that's not what's tempting where they are. People on the right are in danger of an idolatry of the autonomous market. They're not really in danger of an idolatry of the autonomous state. The tendency is for people to pick the wrong that they are least attracted to and push away from that, and not realize that as they push away from that wrong, they're pushing themselves into an equal and opposite error. I've quoted C.S. Lewis already, and I'll do it again. He says, Satan always sends errors into the world in matched pairs of opposites. He relies on your dislike of this error to draw you gradually into the opposite error. So, and in fact, you know, I hadn't even thought about this, but in that passage, the two equal and opposite errors that he uses as examples are totalitarianism and radical individualism. And he says, I feel a strong desire to tell you which of the two is worse, but I'm not going to do that, because whichever I say is worse, you're going to then be drawn to the other error. And our only job is to steer clear of both of them. Now, when you take the approach, oh, the left, they have this idolatry, the right, they have this idolatry, where that ends up is saying we need to abandon both the left and the right. We need to separate ourselves from the left and the right and create a Christian center or a Christian alternative. And honestly, that doesn't usually work out very well. It's not the model that God shows us in Pentecost. You know, when people who came from many, many different countries all gathered, and at Pentecost, miraculously, they began to understand each other. They did not all miraculously speak one language, which is a separate Christian language that meant that they were leaving behind their former cultural identities, right? God did not withdraw the Romanness of the Roman and the Arabness of the Arab and the Ethiopianness of the Ethiopian when he made them Christians. Rather, he transformed them where they were and sent them back to their cultures to have an impact for Christ where they were. And similarly, what I'd like to see is not people coming out from the left and right in order to be a Christian center or a Christian alternative. Because honestly, what that ends up being is a mishmash, and you spend all your time pushing back against, and you define yourself negatively by pushing back against both sides, and you don't actually stand for something, you only stand against the two. And you also end up alone, because most people, if you push against them, you know, they push back. What I'd like to see is Christians on the left and right challenged to think not only about the errors of the other side, but the errors of their own side, and to be forces for light where they are.
That makes a lot of sense. And I think there's some real wisdom in that for Christians in a particularly partisan moment. Just how do we go about the process of living and conversing and deliberating with people is to keep one eye always on the ideological traps that we're most predisposed to falling into.
Yeah.
And I think that's right. Hey, I should probably mention at least in passing that Ken Elzinger has a one sentence or two sentence critique of this chapter as well in his review. And he says he thinks you've slightly misidentified the idolatry here, in that conservatives are more likely to have an idolatry, not of the market, but of freedom, and the left, not of, I can't remember what you say it is on the left. Or instead, it's the hubris of being able to use the state to bring about the world that we want. Do you want to respond to that quickly? Do you agree, disagree?
I see that as reframing the same thing from an ideational rather than institutional stance. So idolizing freedom, institutionally, that means idolizing the market. The market is the institution that allows people to freely choose how they're going to steward their resources and exchange. So I'm not sure that's all that different from what I'm offering. I guess I think when you talk about idolatry, you're talking about a thing that you idolize, not necessarily an idea. A radical or absolutized commitment to freedom at the exclusion of all other potential good things, sort of taking any one good thing other than God himself and setting it up as the be-all and end-all, is going to get you into big trouble. And that's so making freedom the only thing we care about in the organization of economics leads to idolatry of the market. And whereas making, sort of transforming the world and making it more just, the only thing we care about leads, because who's going to do that? It's always going to be the state. You know, where else are you going to find the power to remake the world and make it more just? If you're really that determined to mow everything down in your path because you're going to make justice happen, well, that's going to be the state. So I think it's just a different method. I wonder if he's attempting to avoid saying that markets are bad or that the state is bad. But of course, to say that something is an idol is not to say that it's bad. It's just to say that it's not God.
The distinction does get particularly muddy, because when a conservative says that they appreciate the market, often, or free markets, often what they're envisioning is not like an actual trading floor, but instead a social arrangement in which there's relatively few government regulations and there's relatively strong property rights and these kinds of things, which then blends real quickly into this idea of freedom. So then I think it is fair to say these are all tied together really quite closely.
Right. One way you could put that is to say the market could mean the actual people out there exchanging, or it could mean a certain political economic arrangement that protects property rights, and sort of, we know all the ground rules that create modern market systems. What I had in mind by the market was the institutional arrangements within which people exchange.
Right. And to the same, on the other side, it's probably just as fair to say that if the left idolizes the state, it's not because they worship the IRS as an office, right? It's because they're particularly fond of the idea of using state power to achieve particular ends. So I take that as a fine point. You know, we're about halfway through the time limit that I've given us. So let's shift gears a little bit. I'd like to think also about the Keynesian Revolution and our empty economy, which you've talked about, which you wrote with Victor Klar. I'm going to try to have Victor on this show. So I think I'll ask you questions more in line with what I think are your expertise that you're bringing to the book, although there's no reason for us to limit it there. So let me start this way. So Greg Forster fans will know that you have a big footprint in the theology of work, right? This is where I first met you. And I see this book as a natural outgrowth of that, although it's not pitched that way, right? If you pick up this book and you read the accompanying material, there isn't a lot of theology of work trappings or language on it. So can you talk about the way the themes, particularly if we have members of the audience who are perhaps part of the economics profession, but not super familiar with the big themes in theology of work, can you talk about how those show up in this book about the Keynesian Revolution?
Certainly. Well, and I can't help but smile when you refer to Greg Forster fans. I think you could you could fit that group in a small broom closet, but I appreciate it. The book, the Keynesian Revolution and Our Empty Economy, is not written specifically for a Christian audience the way Economics, A Student's Guide is written for a Christian audience. There's no assumption the reader is Christian, but what it is a book about the moral and cultural dimension of economic life. Essentially, our argument is that until the Keynesian Revolution and some of the intellectual movements that came just before it that prepared the way and were kind of proto-Keynesian, in a sense, there was a sort of rolling out of the red carpet before the man himself actually appears in history. But until relatively recently, economic activity was studied with the assumption that it was morally meaningful and that it was culturally meaningful. What morally meaningful means, it has normative significance, that some things are right and other things are wrong, and that when we study it, we need to be aware of that, and we need to describe it in terms that include the normative dimension, because if you don't do that, you're not fully describing the reality. You're going to misdescribe reality if you attempt to describe it with that blind spot that says sort of morality doesn't exist. Well, actually, you know, it does exist and it's part of the reality. And the cultural significance is that people's behavior is not radically individual in the sense that the meaning of my behavior is something that I invent for myself in a vacuum. When I act embedded within a social fabric that gives me the sort of parameters within which certain actions become meaningful or not meaningful. And that we can't afford to ignore this. A methodological individualism that assumes that all human behavior is sort of invented by the individual in a vacuum is, again, not describing reality accurately. People do things with meaning and purpose. That's their motive. And that meaning and purpose is shaped by the cultural environment, the symbols and the norms that they live within. So we have to understand human behavior as embedded within and responding to systems of symbols and systems of normative frameworks. So that's from a social science perspective what we're offering, that the Keynesian Revolution really brings about an expulsion of these critical elements of economic activity from our understanding of what economics is, and that we misdescribe reality. And we need to rediscover how to describe economic reality in a way that honors the moral and cultural significance of economic action. Now, how does that connect to theology of work? Theology of work arises from felt needs in the church, not from a sort of scholarly agenda. And the felt need in the church is that the church has not equipped people to understand the things they do all day long in their jobs and in their homes and in marketplaces, to understand that as a part of God's plan for their life and to understand that as a part of God's plan for their world. You know, the old Martin Luther's vocation, your neighbor is a mask for God through vocation, that when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, does your bread fall down out of, you know, does the sky roll back and the bread fall down out of heaven? Well, no, you get your bread from the grocer. But where did the grocer get it? The grocer got it from the trucker. And where did the trucker get it? In Martin Luther's day, it wasn't trucks, it was carts, right? But, you know, the trucker got it from the miller and the miller got the wheat from the farmer, right? And if you start tracing this back, you find that hundreds of people brought you your daily bread. Now, does that mean God didn't bring you your daily bread? No, not at all. God did bring you your daily bread. He brought it to you through the vocations, the callings to work, to meaningful and important work of all those hundreds of people. So whatever you do, assuming you're doing something ethically responsible, right? We're not talking about drug dealers here. But if you do something ethically responsible with your work, then whatever you do, you're responding to a calling of God, you're caring for God's world, and you're shaping yourself into the kind of person God wants you to be through your daily work. And your exchange, economic exchange, is really just a way in which we exchange our work with each other. So economic exchange is part of how we follow our calling from God. Just like, you know, the grocer and the trucker and the baker and the miller are exchanging, they're cooperating through economic exchange to do their work. So from the theological side, we're talking about the meaning and purpose, the moral and cultural embeddedness of work. And we're talking about that from a theological perspective, helping people see what God wants from them in this area of their life, which, by the way, is most of their waking hours, right? It's most of life. It's kind of the negative and the positive, if you want to put it that way. The theology of work is the positive approach to understanding what God wants from us in this part of our life. What we wrote about in the book about the Keynesian Revolution is how the discipline of economics has trained itself not to see the significance of this. And obviously, this is not only true of Christians. All people have some sort of way of understanding the higher meaning of what they do. And so social science wants to take account of that aspect of human behavior, which is not really omnipresent. And so we're challenging the discipline because we love it so much. We're challenging the discipline to rediscover this aspect of human behavior and to make that a part of our science.
One of the things that I have done in History of Economic Thought is to use Jim Halterman and Ed Knoll's book, Reckoning with Economics, which came out from Oxford University Press a few years back, because they tell a similar story, right? They don't have a focus on Keynes, but they establish through a couple of really great chapters what economics looked like to the scholastics and what the big questions in economics were for Adam Smith or for the ancients and in biblical thought. And they do a nice job of showing that the questions were different, the concerns were different, the worldview was different, and then that shifts as we develop modern economics, in particularly in the 1800s. And I see that theme, that broad historical narrative playing out actually in both of these books that we've talked about today, right? You're kind of telling this same story without the theological, obviously, in vain in the book about Keynes, as you have in Economics, a Student's Guide. Now, how important is Keynes as a figure, dare I ask, given that this is a sweeping story that I could tell without ever talking about Keynes? And I have, right? You can easily say Adam Smith was a pivotal figure, because he was. He idolized Newton, right? And you could say that Marshall took things a step further and Malthus had his role to play and Ricardo and whatnot. You could kind of skip Keynes there and you'd still get the same broad narrative, wouldn't you?
I think you'd be missing some really important elements. You're obviously right that Keynes is part of a larger history. And we try to show that in the book. We have a whole chapter on the developments that led up to Keynes. And we talk about even Ricardo, you know, which is a ways back, beginning to detach positive and normative and saying, well, we really want a positive science. We don't want a normative science. Our contention, though, is that while from Ricardo on, many people in the discipline did aspire to a purely positive form of economics, that was an aspiration more than it was a reality. Adam Smith's writing is still suffused with all kinds of normative commitments. And unlike the 20th century economists, he doesn't, you know, have an ideology that forces him to say these are not really normative commitments, right? We show, for example, in our book, how Paul Samuelson's textbook is swimming in normative statements. But Paul Samuelson says he's not giving you any normative statements, right? But Adam Smith, he understands that these are normative statements. It's still the aspiration to be purely positive is present, but it's unprocessed as of yet. The normative side is still there, and it's still known to be what it is. And I would also argue, not only is the normative there, but it's part of a reasonably coherent moral view, which we call in our book the reason paradigm, that you can actually look across the Enlightenment era, the early modern era economists, and see a fairly coherent moral view of what we want and why we want it and how we're going to get it. And it focuses on things like material progress, wealth creation. It focuses on respecting people's rights. And, you know, we could make the list and reason gradually replacing superstition and all these narratives of progress and how we're going to grow out of the Middle Ages and we're going to become scientific and we're going to, you know, it did not always mean that we were going to shed religion, but we were intending to shed traditionalistic religion that was associated with sort of the bad old superstitious days of the Middle Ages. If we're going to be Christians, we'll be enlightened Christians and rational Christians. And that was not always a wrong aspiration. You know, I'm glad that Christianity started thinking more carefully in the Enlightenment era. That was a good thing. But on the whole, you can see a coherent moral story. Right? Now, we think that Keynes also has a coherent story. And you can call it a moral story because it's a story about moral things, but it's a story that detaches economics very decisively from common threads that all of the previous moral stories, whether you're talking about the classical Greco-Roman world with its sort of harmony with nature, the medieval and Reformation era Christian world with its desire to glorify God and love God and neighbor, and the Enlightenment era with its reason and progress, there are common themes across all of these stories that Keynes deliberately, and he knows what he's doing, that's what we argue in the book, we show you the quotes where he's doing this, right? He's deliberately cutting the threads. And the three things that we focus on, one is productivity versus consumption. So the earlier stories had all emphasized productivity as primary in human life and consumption as secondary, whereas for Keynes, consumption is primary and the only reason you produce is so that someone can consume. And even today, you know, Christian thinkers who think that they've thought through Christianity and economics will make statements like, there's no purpose to production other than consumption. But if you look back to the way Christians used to understand economics, that was not the case. We thought that our job was to produce a world in harmony with God's intention. And that doesn't always mean there's a consumption function happening somewhere. A second one is related to time. All of the older stories, whether classical, Christian, or Enlightenment, emphasize duties to future generations, that it was on us to leave a better world to our children and our grandchildren. I think grandchildren really gets to it because if you you can care about your kids because they're right there and you're personally responsible for raising them, but caring about what kind of world your grandchildren have, that requires something of a leap. You have to think beyond your own household and your own parenting. You have to think cross-generationally. You have to think of yourself as part of a large stream of the human race flowing from generation to generation to generation and ask, what do I need to do to keep that going so that my grandchildren and great-grandchildren will have a good, worthwhile, you know, God-honoring or whatever your concept is, life. Whereas Keynes famously says, well, you know, don't talk to me about the long run. In the long run, we're all dead. Apparently, we're not going to have any future generations. Even in his talk, Economic Possibilities for Our Grandchildren, where he talks about what might happen down the road, he's very careful to say, but we must not allow this to control our economic policy in the present. We really have to keep economic policy in the present focused on short-term gratification of consumption desires. We don't want to shape it based on what we want for our grandchildren. Right? So he's even, you know, he even in the one place where he's thinking about grandchildren, he's telling us not to think about our grandchildren when we actually shape our economic practice. And then the third one is respect for human dignity. The classical Greco-Romans had a concept of human dignity. The Christians have a different concept of human dignity. And the Enlightenment era has a third somewhat more nebulous concept of human dignity. We go into the book how the Enlightenment kind of has a stew of different influences in its conception of human dignity, but they all understood that a human being is not simply raw material, and you cannot simply do whatever you want to a human being. But for Keynes, human beings are just consumption functions. And he really does, I mean, this sounds shocking, but he really does not have a concept of human nature that compels you to respect it, that gives you reasons why you must not do certain things to people. And that's why he falls into sort of talking about how much easier it would be to manage the economy in a totalitarian state than in a liberal state. And if you look at that economic possibilities for our grandchildren speech and his involvement in the eugenic movement, he really does not have a robust concept of human dignity, and that has an effect on his economic thinking, and through him, it has an effect on our economic thinking. So the starting point of respecting human dignity has to be restored, and we really do think Keynes is a pivotal figure in that regard. So those would be the sort of the three key areas where we think Keynes makes a unique contribution or anti-contribution that's distinct from the developments that came before.
Okay, and I think that's fair, although of course I'm not a scholar of Keynes, and so I haven't read, I don't actually even particularly like macroeconomics.
That's a sign of your virtue.
Yes, probably. But I think that is compelling. And it actually leads me to a really closely related issue that I wanted to talk to you about. And that is that when I picked up The Keynesian Revolution and Our Empty Economy, I saw theology of work, as I noted, but I also saw a kind of big critique of consumerism kind of lurking throughout particularly the last section of the book. Of course, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but what I see is something like, in a simplistic version, an argument that says consumerism is bad, and the work of economists is part of that problem. If you were to make that argument, if indeed you agree with it, if you think that's in your book, what is the consumerism thing? Like, how would you parse that out? Because that word means so many different things to so many different people. Unless it's a rehash of the things that you've already said, which I think have actually brought us partway to an answer, you know, what is it that economists are doing to make this problem worse?
Well, thank you. I think I always feel free to spit out words that other people attempt to put in my mouth, but I think that's a fair summary. I would note we don't use the word consumerism much, if at all. It may slip in once or twice on the margins, but we don't make it a central part of our account. And that's because it's a word that means different things to different people.
Yep.
And so we use other words to describe what we're doing for the sake of clarity, if nothing else. So you've asked two questions, what is it and what do we see in the work of economics that promotes it? I would go back to seeing consumption as primary and production as secondary rather than the other way around, or another way of putting that would be to say that the goal of economics is to maximize the satisfaction of consumption preferences, right? That this is sort of the end or the telos or the end point of a good economy is to get as much consumption preference as we can. It's interesting, one of the quotes that we use in the book from Keynes as illustrative of this point, he says, the ancients and the medievals were really lucky because whenever they wanted to have a job program, they could always build another pyramid or build another cathedral. But you can't build two railroads from London to York. Once you built the railroad from London to York, you can't build a second one. Now, leave aside, you know, some of the follies of stimulus, but let's just sort of take as granted the whole critique of stimulus packages let's just sort of stipulate that. What I find really interesting about this quote is that he has singled out two things that are not made to be consumed. Pyramids were not made to satisfy anyone's consumption function, and cathedrals were not made to satisfy anyone's consumption function. Now, once they exist, you can create consumption activities around them, like tourism, for example. But I think it's a category error to think of the desire of an ancient Egyptian pharaoh to build a pyramid as a consumption preference. They lived in a mental world where what you wanted to do was honor your gods. And that was not consumption. And to call it consumption is to misunderstand what it is. There's a deeper metaphysical level at work here, and to describe it as consumption is to describe it to import into their mentality the individualistic focus that we take for granted, having been steeped in a Keynesian and post-Keynesian understanding of what economic activity is. You know, and this goes double for the medieval Christian, who had a more robust metaphysic with the doctrine of creation and redemption. To understand what you're doing when you build a cathedral is not simply to satisfy the needs of people who get enjoyment out of attending worship in a cathedral. That's not even the primary goal, right? Again, once the cathedral is there, you certainly can talk about consumption that happens in and around it, as you know, that it facilitates. But the primary reason the medieval lord, you know, or the medieval king sponsored the building of a cathedral was to bring glory to God. Now, you might, if you're cynical, say he also wanted to look more rich than the other king and have a bigger cathedral than the other king. But then Adam Smith's already got the answer to that. Adam Smith very wisely says, and drawing on Aristotle, who says the same thing, but why was this the thing they were competing to do, right? Why weren't they just building gold statues of themselves? You know, if you're building a cathedral, there must be a reason it's a cathedral and not, you know, just a giant pile of gold. Say, I can make a bigger pile of gold than you can. So I think that's what I would get at. The idea that the only reason we produce is so that someone can consume, as opposed to wanting to create things that are good, which often, in fact, you know, usually, given that people need a lot of consumption, usually that may mean it's for consumption, but it changes the whole understanding of what we're doing if that's the telos, the end goal. Rather, consumption is for the sake of production. I'm making food. I'm making it to be consumed. But why is it good to provide people with food to consume? So that they will have energy to live and do things that are good, right? God made human beings for a reason. He wants something out of them, right? He wants worship and love for neighbor out of them. And that's good. And I'm making, you know, clothes and houses and medicine that people will consume. Why? So they can go on living and we can have the world God wants, right? So reversing the production-consumption relationship back to its original relationship, where we want to produce a good world, and consumption is to facilitate that, instead of consumption being the end point. Now, where do we see this in the work of economists? Well, I mean, the idea that all production is to serve a consumption function is just basic theory in econ, and shapes the research agenda. In fact, we give a shout out to your paper on materialistic understandings of work. So for example, if you assume that consumption is the end goal, then time spent working is a deadweight loss. If you can get $1,000 without working versus getting $1,000 by working, you always want to take it without working, because work is a loss. It's strain and toil, it's bad. But if you look at people in the world, people who have everything handed to them on a plate and never have to work, that's not the optimal outcome, right? Those people don't have optimal outcomes. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about the top of the socioeconomic spectrum with people who inherit a lot of wealth, people in the middle who get lots of sort of comfortable middle-class transfer programs, or people on the bottom who receive welfare or church assistance or, you know, whatever it is. I'm not saying there's something wrong with helping people in need, but if that becomes a permanent way of life and you never have to work for what you get, it's destructive. And that ought to compel us to rethink our paradigm. But the whole economics discipline begins with the assumption that work is a deadweight loss. And that's just one example. We could go over all kinds of other examples where that theory is embedded. Now, I want to reemphasize, we say this to economics because we love economics so much. We're not here to tear down economics. One of the things somebody said in the symposium about our book in Faith and Economics was about sort of a cross-cultural cooperation. I said, you know, for all the talk, for all the cheap talk about cross-cultural cooperation that you get from theologians and anthropologists and sociologists and political scientists, the economists are the only people who've built a form of cross-cultural cooperation that actually works, the global market. So we love economics. We think it's fantastic. But because we love you, we're having this intervention with you about this problem that we see in your life.
I do appreciate that. And I also love the discipline of economics. And of course, it's only interesting to critique something which you care about.
Amen.
Right. Which I think hopefully explains why I've spent so much of my scholarly career talking about what economists could do better. Because for the exact same reasons. Although just in passing, I got to push back. Yes, economists have created or helped create global markets, but the Catholic Church is also a pretty good global organization that involves collaboration across cultures and countries.
My statement that it's the only form of cross-cultural cooperation that works is admittedly exaggeration for humorous effect. But of course, as a good social scientist, and especially as someone trained in philosophy, I'd say, but let's define our terms. What counts as cross-cultural cooperation? Because the church is only cooperating among the Christians.
That's true. And there have been some top-down versions of quote-unquote cooperation that we've practiced over the years. All right. I think we've gotten a good taste, and we've been talking for about an hour here. So let me just finish up with a quick, what are you working on next? What can our very large Greg Forster fan club expect to be delivered next?
Well, I've just come out with a volume that I've co-edited called Human Flourishing. I co-edited that with Anthony Cross, and it contains essays by theological scholars across the disciplines, biblical studies, systematic theology, and history, on subjects related to human flourishing, but with an emphasis on economics. We focus on economics as an area of human flourishing that's understudied and that really needs to be central, because in the modern world, economic life is so central to the way we live. So it's got really great essays by some really bright scholars. My friend Mike Thigpen writes the opening essay on how the cultural mandate in Genesis, when God says, fill the world and subdue it, can be seen as including economic activity and justice, that essentially doing justice in the world and protecting people's rights is part of the creation mandate. And as an Old Testament scholar, it's easy for you and I to say that, but he's got the Hebrew exegesis down to the little marks that you and I, don't even know how to describe. He's got the goods on that one. And there's a bunch of other folks contributing, and I did toss in an essay or two in there. So that's brand new, just out, and it's paperback at a reasonable price. It's not a $100 scholarly book, so you can check that out. What I'm working on now, actually, because I'm a glutton for punishment, is a second dissertation. My PhD is in political science, specifically political philosophy. And I've studied the problem of how do you keep moral order in a society without a shared religion, which is a huge problem. And gradually, I've discovered that we need to think theologically in order to answer that question. So going back, I now have a master's in systematics, and I'm getting my PhD in theology. So I like to tell people I'm the living embodiment of the old joke about the philosopher who climbed the mountain and found the theologians up there waiting for him. And I'll tell you, theologians love it when I tell that to them. But you got to give me a couple more years before that dissertation's going to be ready. But it's about developing a systematic theology of how the church relates to cultural structures, with a focus on what I call public life. That is, life outside the family and outside of ecclesial and parachurch structures. So political, economic, artistic structures are the kinds of things I'm focused on. And I think there's some really good additional work that can be done, giving us frameworks for thinking about how does the church act responsibly in these areas of politics, economics, and public life, so that we don't become like Richard Eli and think that we can simply come up with a fairly naive, short-term application of Christian ethics and just shove it down everybody's throat at the point of a gun. But we also, at the same time, don't want to become complacent and materialistic and say, well, of course the world is awful. It's the world. It's not our job to have a positive impact. Let's just build a wall around the church and wait for Jesus to come back. If we do that, when he comes back, he's going to have a word with us. So that's what I'm working on.
That sounds really exciting. I look forward to enjoying the fruits of your labor as a consumer. And on that happy note, I think we'll end. Thank you so much, Greg, for joining us. I will include links to all of the books that we've mentioned, including this new one that you just mentioned, in the show notes, so people can go and track down some of these things. and we'll be in conversation again soon.
I look forward to it. Thanks for having me on the show. I appreciate it.
That is our show for today. Again, I am Stephen McMullen of Hope College and editor of the journal Faith and Economics. If you have any comments or questions, I would love to hear from you. You can always email me at podcast@christianeconomist.org. Remember to subscribe or follow us so you can see new episodes as we release them, and to rate us on Apple Podcasts so that other people can find this show. For those interested in supporting the show, we welcome monetary donations. Just go to anchor.fm/faithfuleconomy and click on the button that says support. 100% of donations go toward the programming of the Association of Christian Economists. No one associated with ACE is paid a dime, and donations are all tax deductible. Faithful Economy is a program of the Association of Christian Economists and the journal Faith and Economics. You can find out more about the association and the journal at christianeconomists.org, and you can follow us on Facebook and LinkedIn.